Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us together and this time of study, and pray that you would encourage us, edify us through looking back into history and just seeing the wonders that you've done in the lives of those that we're studying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we're continuing George Whitefield, and where we left off last time was we had focus on John and Charles Wesley, and as very close friends of George Whitefield's. George Whitefield was in Georgia, where they had also been, but then they had come back to England. And during that time period, then the Lord was working on their hearts and brought them to the point where they saw they were not saved, and then touched their hearts in a way that they were converted. And so that was all taking place, or the culmination was in May 1738. Yeah, Bill.
And this is in Georgia that's a part of Russia?
No, the colony, Georgia.
Oh.
America.
I was thinking.
1738. So, and you know, from your history books, what do you remember about Georgia as a colony? What's that's infamy as a colony in the United States? Pennsylvania, you know, Quakers. Okay, how about Georgia? Remember anything?
Infamous?
Yeah, what's it famous? I mean, what when you say prisoners. Like Australia, they were populated, not to the degree, but that was a place that England was sending prisoners to populate the colony. So,
and the French Huguenots also fled there?
I don't know that.
Yeah, that's, I was connecting that to some of the persecutions from the French.
Yeah.
The same time period.
Oh, okay. Well, and then when Whitefield got there, he found that one of the great needs too, which we don't think about, you know, we think, gee, if you're going to go someplace, the family uproots and so forth, but think about how difficult life was in those times and places. The family uprooted, they go to a new place, they come to Georgia, those that weren't prisoners, and then the parents die. And so there were a lot of kids who were orphans. And so he, George Whitefield, immediately perceived that and just saw that was a calling to put together a place where orphans.
Was that a bigger
an
problem
orphanage.
There than other colonies or other places?
Well, it's just, it was an obvious one there.
Yeah.
Perhaps, you know, maybe more disconnected people were going there rather than connected groups. Something like that. Probably, well, it may have not been any bigger. So, in late 1738, November, Whitefield returns to England, and his goal is to raise funds for the orphanage, and he goes about doing that by going into churches preaching. In essence, you know, he's just going around kind of spreading the word that there's a need here amongst the churches, and, you know, let's raise some money and let's set up an orphanage. I'm gathering the funds. If you'll help me out, we'll do that. So in the months of November and December of 1738, he preached 57 times in 56 days in 17 churches in London. And that just, you know, we saw before a flavor of when he was on his farewell tour that extended for a whole year. You know, people were hearing him and then clamoring to hear him some more, and so the same thing began again. Some of his sermons had been published in the meantime, and you know, it just, he became kind of in demand. I thought I would, we have some things we can read from here if we have willing folks. And we'll start out passing out these couple. Here, Ruth, you want to pass them out?
Yeah, Stu, in speaking about the number of times that Whitfield was preaching, years ago as a much younger preacher, and then during seminary days when you'd hear about these extraordinary efforts of everyday preaching and sometimes twice and that kind of stuff, you wondered how in the world, because young preachers have to spend hours and hours composing one message.
Yeah.
And you think, 57 sermons, and that's a whole year of preaching. That's what it looks like to a young seminarian and so forth. But what's not often stated is that John Wesley himself, Whitfield clearly, and many of these others had extraordinary extemporaneous gifts. By virtue of having studied the scriptures and read things again and again, they could basically scratch down a few thoughts and stand up and extemporize for an hour. And it would be a coherent kind of message. That is,
sure.
To create the message on the spot as they were preaching.
Very good.
I'm sorry, dear. I understand the issue, so I did.
Is that what made it so popular?
Well, they were used to fairly stiff preachers.
I know.
And that weren't saying very much. It didn't have much to do with the Bible and so forth. So, that was an element of it. And also they were giving the same message in different places too. It just was something the Lord was doing. I mean, there's no explanation for it. One of the things in later times, when Whitfield's in the colonies in Massachusetts and Pennsylvania and so forth, I mean, they were able to advertise ahead of time that he was coming, and so he was accused of kind of building a sort of personality cult, or in England he was accused of that he was just kind of leading up to becoming a dramatic actor, and so trying to raise his popularity and then going to make a fortune as an actor. But it's just impossible to see logically that happening here. You can't have all these things going on. Nobody was organizing it. I mean, it wouldn't have been possible. The structure wasn't there. So it was just people reacting to being able to hear the Bible preached. And him saying, we'll see. Who's got page 220?
I think I do.
All right. This is from some excerpts from his journal, and just start here. Christmas Eve, 1738, December 24th, 1738.
Twice, and in the evening went to Crooked Lane Society. After I left Crooked Lane, I went and expounded to a company at Mr. Bray's in Little Britain. Then I went to another love feast at Fetter Lane. And it being Christmas Eve, continued all near 4 in the morning in prayer, psalms, and thanksgiving. Monday, December 25th, about 4 this morning, went and prayed and expounded to another society in Red Cross Street, consisting of near 200 or 300 people, and the room was exceedingly hot. I have been watching into prayer all night, yet God vouchsafed so to fill me with his blessed Holy Spirit that I spoke with as great power as ever I did in my life. At 6, I went to Crutched Friar Society. These poor names. The Crutched Friars Society, and expounded as well as I could, but perceived myself a little oppressed with drowsiness. How does the corruptible body weigh down the soul? Preached thrice and assisted in administering the sacraments the same day.
Okay, so stop right there. So, So here is journal entries from Christmas Eve, December 24th, and Christmas Day, December 25th. I was reading this and I kept thinking, I think I understand the timing here. Christmas Eve, he was with group, you know, praying and so forth, and they were just so elated and just happy and joyous that they were there till 4 in the morning. Well, then his next day's journal begins about 4 in the morning, and I'm thinking, I think that's like just a continuation. So then by the end of the day on Christmas Day, he says he's experiencing drowsiness, to say the least. And, you know, how will the Lord carry me through? But he goes ahead and preaches 3 times. So just an amazing amount of energy, but also he is over and over again kind of giving up, and then people are coming to him, so he keeps going. He just, it's beyond his own capacities. And we're not doing this to exalt George Whitfield, but just to glorify God in all that's happening. Like I said, this can't have been organized in any way. It's not a program. And just everybody was just so thrilled. And the Lord was doing so many things in their lives.
You create a new job description for the pastoral call.
Go ahead, then just read the next two as well.
December 30th, preached 9 times this week and expounded near 18 times. I am every moment employed from morning till midnight. There is no end of people coming and sending to me. And they seem more and more desirous, like newborn babes, to be fed with the sincere milk of the Word. Sunday, December 31st, preached twice to large congregations, especially in the afternoon, at Spitalfields. I had a great hoarseness upon me and was deserted before I went up into the pulpit. But God strengthened me to speak so as to be heard by all. After I left Spitalfields, my cold being very great, I despaired of speaking much more that night, but God enabled me to expound to 2 companies in Southwark, and I was never more enlarged in prayer in my life.
Okay. So he loses, I mean, he's sick, he's so hoarse, he's you know, got laryngitis, can't talk, and then the Lord enables him to speak, and he speaks. We're sharing this just to share in the excitement of that time, which was tremendous. Bill?
He uses the expression preaching.
Uh-huh.
As Randy said, preaching extemporaneously.
Yeah.
And probably in an expounding, I wonder in his mind what the difference was.
And it probably had to do with the formality and size of the group as much as anything. They had societies, which were, you know, essentially, maybe somebody was renting a room or something like that, where they would gather together, these religious societies. There were about 100 in London. And so if you went there, I mean, they were Church of England. So they were used to fairly formal things, but in a society setting, they might just sit around and then say, you know, go ahead and talk to us from the Bible, expound to us. Yeah.
See, what I was trying to say, like, when they say you use a computer, I mean, people, we go fastest using the mouse.
Uh-huh.
I'm told some people are so familiar with it, so good with the keyboard, they can actually go faster on the keyboard.
Okay.
They put the mouse aside. And what I'm saying, for most preachers, you do better with more preparation.
Right.
But maybe for this guy, who was somehow so infused with this stuff, that he could perform better extemporaneously.
Maybe. Maybe. I think most preachers would tell you they need some preparation, though. Yeah.
Well, the other thing, too, is that we do not understand the nature of the common man and extraordinary man's memory, the ability to read things and recall things, and he having these acting gifts, probably had almost a photographic memory at times. So he could read his passage of Scripture, he could think through certain things, he could recall what others had said, quote from memory extensively. It's amazing what some of these men were able to do. And it's, to us, it'd be extraordinary.
Yeah.
To them, it's just,
sure,
a lot of people could do that.
Yeah. But now keep in mind, George Whitfield was 24 years old.
Right.
So, and the training that he had had was weak in some respects. It was very strong in others. I mean, he had been at Oxford, and so the academic discipline was very good there. I mean, his childhood studies were mixed in the sense that he had good studies, but it was dependent on the teacher. And then he had a couple of periods where he had no schooling. I mean, his mom ran an inn, his dad had passed away, they ran out of money occasionally, and so, you know, there's not a strict explanation. Jonathan Edwards, you could back up and say, well, he had been trained from an early age very well. George Whitefield, I mean, there's no complete human explanation, though, as Randy says, I mean, they weren't sitting around hours on end on video games and so forth. So, to the degree that they were devoting themselves to their studies, that was bearing fruit. Now, one of the great things that happens here, right in this time period, remember, just back up just a few months, we go to May of this year, 1738, and that was the time that the Wesleys had come to know the Lord. George Whitefield was their good friend, but he had been in Georgia. So now here they all are in London, and they're reunited. When he had gone away, he had come to know the Lord, they had been away. And then when he was away, they had come to know the Lord. So now they're all gathered together in London, and it's a wonderful reunion. I don't know if anybody can, I'm always looking for, if anybody wants to give personal examples, I'll just offer one. In about 1980, 1981, I went down to visit my parents, went to the church in Calabasas, where I would usually go when I was down there, and a fellow came up to me and he said, "They told me you were going to come here. They told me you would be here." Well, his name was John Carnahan, and I had grown up with him from the second grade. I mean, we weren't the closest friends, but I mean, we'd been in Cub Scouts together and Boy Scouts and played basketball. And when he was, when in high school, one year he was the freshman vice president, the next year I was the sophomore class president. So, our lives were very intertwined. But neither of us had been Christians. And so here we were, 27 or whatever year, 28 years old, and then we had both come to the Lord. And that was a wonderful reunion in that sense. So anybody else ever experienced that where, from some setting in your life, you've gone on and then are reunited with someone later who's, and you're both Christians, yeah. Welcoming.
Oh my God.
Yes.
Really, we thought, because I went to youth group and stuff when I was
right.
in high school, but it was just a sweet, sweet reunion of all these friends from high school and, when we were, teenagers and stuff, running around doing what we were doing, and then here we're in our 30s now, all
right.
families and Christians, so it's pretty exciting.
Yes. Yeah, Randy.
The same way bumping into people almost 10 years ago now, coming back to Bakersfield. And, people I hadn't seen since high school days, and finding out, certain people got married and they've been part of River Lakes Church for 30 years, or they've been
right.
part of, the Baptist Church for 30, they've been strong Christians, raising their families as Christians all these years, and that was really something, because in high school, it just, for most of them, it just wasn't, Christianity wasn't much.
Sure.
Except for the Ingalls, that was pretty strong.
Oh, it's Kimmy.
Yeah, Kimmy, yeah.
Yeah.
So that was neat.
Yeah. So just if you've ever had that experience, think about what's going on for them now. I mean, it's, think about how emotionally powerful this time would have been, how wonderful. And so somebody has page 221. Jeff. Okay, Jeff is struggling a bit with a cold, but we just have a little to read here. Read there where in that first paragraph where it says Whitfield's return, and then read down through the kind of the next paragraph.
Quotation.
Yeah.
Whitfield's return also drew another Holy Club man to London. Kitchen, Hutchings, and Hall arrived to join with the Wesleys, Ingham, and himself in a week of prayer and consultation.
Okay, yeah. So their hearts are lifted up in their thoughts that what God has done and is doing to such a degree. I mean, they're just finding, now they're all single, that's, you know, and they're young-ish, so, you know, there's part of that explanation. So they're able to do some of these things that you know, obviously others of us wouldn't be able to do. But they're just carried off and away in this, so that they're just continuing in prayer and just amazement at what God is doing. Here's a, and I'll just read it. You know, John Wesley himself says, about 3 a.m, and you start to get the feeling they were just continuing to do this. I don't know how they could physically go on. About 3 a.m, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be Lord." So, you know, it sounds kind of charismatic and Pentecostal and everything like that and what we think of today. But they were just caught up. That's the only way to describe it. And it was a wonderful time. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that was their calling full time in essence. All of them were ordained in the church. Yeah, Bill.
I'm thinking of like surfers. You know, surfers have skills. They
work
the board, but they're carried by the wave.
And
the thrill of it.
Yes.
You know, we're carried by this thing.
Yes.
We're being carried by the same wave here, you know.
That's very good.
What a ride.
That's a great analogy. Yeah. Yeah, they've gone out, and then to have this carry them on, just you know, unbelievable. I wrote down in my notes that, you know, Wesley's description is that there's an intense fervor in their meeting together. And you think back to Acts and the earliest Christians, you know, they didn't want to stop. So they were experiencing something of the same sort of the character of their experiences. Did I pass out a page 222?
Yes.
Okay. Read where it says that week, and then read down the next paragraph as well.
Whitfield described them as seven true men.
Okay. So, a particular element, which gets back to the idea of they were ordained, is, remember, the setting in the church was so weak in terms of the clergymen in their knowledge. Were any of them even Christians, and so forth? So you have these men drawn back together and almost seeing themselves as being anointed in their ordainment, you know, for special use by God. Just their God had brought them out of that confusion to where they were all converted now, and that was a big problem in the church for the clergymen. So they just saw themselves as being set apart in some special way for God to use tremendously, and that was exciting too. You know, that he would make us vessels pure and holy and meet for our master's use. So just a sense of awe and amazement with humility there. How is God going to use us? And a desire to continue on. Now, the author of the materials here, he points out that we still have this mixture of kind of error in that. How are they figuring out what the Lord would have them to do? They're casting lots. I mean, that's the equivalent of today's rolling dice. Why? I mean, because they were just mixed up. We saw last week, and like I said, you get down to the end of John Wesley in the sermons, you know, where he says the more people he offends, the better he's preaching, and then how does he figure out what to say or do? You know, he just flips open his Bible, and how is he to be confirmed in his salvation? He just opens up his Bible. So there's a bit of that, but the author points out here that Whitfield, this is from Whitfield's journal, but this appears to be kind of the last time that Whitfield does this lot stuff, and then he was not one that ever did the random Bible thing. So, but, you know, that was part of just sorting out where would they turn for their examples? Bill?
I'm a little puzzled by the Holiness Club, which, if I understand things, was occurring before they were drawn close to God. In other words, before they had a sensation of God working in their life.
Right.
I could see people at Oxford being very cerebral and very rational and very arms length. What was the Holiness Club? They saw a sense of being good or something?
Well, the Holy Club was, and it was part of the times in the sense that where was someone to turn who was sincerely interested in Scripture? In other words, you had deism, you had rampant weakness in the church. Yeah, so where is somebody to turn? So they had religious societies, and the Holy Club at Oxford really kind of fits in that category. Now, they weren't believers, so what they did was they then kind of, as you would identify with this, maybe they just kind of screwed themselves down harder. Well, you know, let's go to church five times a week. You know, let's go do this. Let's go do that. But in particular, doing good works. I mean, so they were sincere. Like the Apostle Paul, they wanted to serve God, they just didn't understand how to do it. So, I mean, and that's the gist of it. We kind of went through that in depth one of the Sundays. Yeah, Randy.
The odd things that they were falling into in terms of error for guidance and for preaching and so forth, casting lots and just opening up the Bible, it does indicate a very deep conviction of the supernatural nature
right.
of everything that was going on. And so on the one hand, it's certainly worthy of being criticized from the standpoint of how does God normally want us to approach everything. On the other hand, it should be applauded because from where they were before, dead Anglicanism, to this believing that God is highly involved, highly active, interactive, truly at work here, we have to say, yeah, that's great. You know, they did some wrong things in the midst of this deep conviction and knowledge that God is at work.
Right. I mean, you know, we would used the term sovereignty of God. So they were viewing, they obviously had a high view of the sovereignty of God. And, you know, I just point those things out because they were there. You know, maybe you can identify, when you're in college and you're just enthused and, you're not getting maybe a lot of direction, but you're wanting to do Bible studies or something, you do things. And somebody says, let's do this, and you do it. You don't think it through a great deal. You just do it, and then later you say, I wouldn't do it that way again. So that's part of just what they were doing. That was an element of it. Just caught up and wanting to serve God. Now, to me, I came to this point, and I thought, this is very curious. Because one of the themes of the biography and a connection of the time is the Lord was doing things in lives of people in different places who are disconnected from each other. I mean, this is a sign of a revival. This is a sign that the heavens were being opened up and the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon people. So I said to myself, literally, I said, well, David Brainerd, he was alive at this time. What was happening? Was something happening in David Brainerd's life at this time? How about Jonathan Edwards? Now, he was a little bit older than Whitfield, and he had been a Christian for some time. But I have these books, and so maybe like the Wesleys, not randomly, I just opened up these biographies and said, where's 1738 in these biographies? What's going on here? And to me, just as an illustration of the nature of what a true revival is, the author has materials on other associates of Whitfield, Howell Harris, and John Senek, and he does a great job. I didn't want to go to them because, after we've read how Whitfield went through and Wesley, it's kind of repetitious in a sense, so you can imagine what were they experiencing. They were very low. They were aware of their own sinfulness. They were aware that they were lost. The Lord brought them to Himself. I mean, it's kind of like you read this and you go, I'm being irreverent but the Lord was doing these things to these men. Howell Harris was in Wales. He was completely unconnected from them. He came to the Lord in 1735. George Whitfield came to the Lord in England in 1735. John Senek, I think, was in a different part of England. I forget where it was. He came to the Lord in 1735. Now, here we are in 1738 in May. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, in London, come to the Lord. What was going on in other lives? So here, we're just going to pass out two other things. A couple of readings here, if you want. We've got 5 pages. So those that haven't read, go ahead and take a page there. Some will be longer. The readings will be a little bit longer than others, but... So have I got a page 99? All right. Here we have, this is a biography of Jonathan Edwards, and then just quoting from some of his journal. Go ahead and read at the bottom of the page there, Julie, where it says, since I came to this town. Okay, so Jonathan Edwards, and in this writing, this isn't strictly a diary, so you can see it's a little more elevated in his thought and what he's saying. What is he saying? He's been considering the holiness of God. And in that consideration, he's been loving the doctrines of the gospel. They've been to my soul like green pastures. So Jonathan Edwards is one who is very great in his meditations on God. And we can see a bit of this. Now, somebody has page 100. Pick it up from there, because it continues on. Go ahead, Elaine. Okay, and I'll have you read on from there, but just a second. Just how far above my own capacity for thoughts, what he's expressing here. But yet, he's like I am. I mean, am I seeking to have these type of thoughts? Am I taking the time? I don't. But here, for encouragement to us all, here's an example. A path to follow, you know, in just in what he's considering, he's thinking, and then how the Lord is raising up his very thoughts. Now, read just the go on, read there.
Once, as I rode out into the woods for my help in 1737.
Okay, so stop in 1737. All these things are happening. And Jonathan Edwards is in Massachusetts, a colony of America, in Northampton, which is the middle of nowhere. If you went to Massachusetts today, Northampton, I've looked this up before, I don't remember. I mean, it's a small town. It's not a suburb of Boston. I mean, it's about like being in Delano or McFarland or something like that. It's nowhere. And here, the Lord, at the same time that Wesleys are having their hearts touched, that all these things are gone, Jonathan Edwards is wandering in the woods. And this is what he writes. Go on. Okay.
Sounds like my daily quiet.
The point is just, we were laying out how lifted up Whitfield and the Wesleys and their other four friends were, you know, there in London. We see here, way far away, Jonathan Edwards being lifted up in the same way, same sort of way, in terms of a personal sense of who God is and his wonder at the character of God. Bill.
Could you say he's consuming something the rest of us are oblivious to?
Yeah.
I mean, they said there's no such thing as a free lunch, but he's got to have
it. He's not in a program. He's not in, you know, it's just him and the Lord being lifted up. Yeah.
I don't know to what extent you're going to talk about the Great Awakening, but last summer I read Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. And what really struck me was there wasn't anything Edwards had done per se that caused the Spirit to come down on him this way. And, you know, this is in the 1730s. By the 1740s and then to the time that he dies, that kind of life in the Spirit never happened again.
Right.
So it was an extraordinary epoch of the Spirit's work. So it wasn't like this was normal and ordinary. It was truly extraordinary. So, and then when he describes his, when Edwards describes his wife and her experiences, and she's written about them, and just what it was like day in and day out for a period of, what, 3 or 4 years at most.
Yeah.
But after that, it was clear that this season passed.
And it was regular.
Christian life became ordinary once again.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, we're not meaning to exalt them as persons. We're not saying we have to experience this same thing and therefore, you know, to feel guilty or to kind of try and womp up that sort of feeling, but just to glory in their experience and what God was doing, that we can look at it too, and maybe to be stimulated too, to some degree. I mean, certainly in ministry, we can be encouraged. It doesn't mean we have to be out at 3 a.m. every night, you know, preaching, but perhaps, you know, it's just a sense of giving ourselves fully to the Lord. Ken. Sure.
In the Reform, in our position on any time you talk about the Holy Spirit, of course nowadays, you know, the Pentecostal charismatic thing comes up. So what exactly is our position, say, like on supernatural manifestations like miracles or healing or tongues or things like that? Like, did any of this occur or is there a place for that?
Yeah. You know, and there's no way we can go through all this in terms of all these biographies and so forth, but this biography of Whitfield is helpful. I have another couple of them that are helpful in kind of putting direct experiences to the question. In other words, we wrangle on those questions sometimes, okay, and the official position would be that the manifestations have ceased in terms of healing or something like that, that those were a time for the establishment of the Scriptures and a confirmation of the Scriptures, an unusual thing. Certainly, we still are experiencing miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in that we who are dead are brought to life. So that's kind of a quick expression of it. Now, what happens... And, you know, I even have made up my mind in terms of this what we're doing here, because we're not going to spend forever on George Whitfield and so forth, and we have to move on. One of the things that the Wesleys experience and struggle a bit with, and then if you go back to Jonathan Edwards had a revival in Northampton. It saw this and then in some of the other areas around them in Massachusetts. 1735. He wrote on that, it's called A Faithful Narrative. I think the title's longer than that. And that was published in 1737. And some of the issues he's getting at are, you know, people are utterly, like his wife, you know, Edward's wife, at the time that she experienced this, and she felt like she couldn't move. She couldn't get up after a time. That they didn't want to leave church. I mean, so if you want to think of it as just they're physically, they were taken to a different place. Touched in a way that they couldn't do things. Now, so Edwards kind of works through that to say, you know, well, that makes sense. I mean, their emotions were so turned upside down at seeing who they were, who God was, and so forth, that's sensible. Now, others, and Wesley struggled with this, saw that, so then they got to the point where they felt like every time they preached, they had to have somebody cry out, or yell, or roll down, you know, because those were the things. Somebody was hearing, you know, about their life and considering their life before God, and they said, ah! You know, I mean, ah! So then Wesley struggled, and others more severely, with the idea that every time I get up here, you're going to yell out today? Ah! And, you know, everybody would come together each time thinking, well, nobody yelled, you know, no, not me! Nobody yelled that today, so it wasn't a very good message. So Edwards kind of works through that in a faithful narrative as to and some of these biographies do this as well, kind of to separate those out. Clearly, one of the things that Whitfield came to see was that he had been born again. That was a work of the Holy Spirit, and now he had the Holy Spirit, whereas he did not before. So, that's different from Pentecostal, charismatic sort of things, but it looks a lot like that sometimes, doesn't it? Right.
On the other hand, I know, like, listening to R.C. Sproul's Dust to Glory series, he brought out how every time there was a great concentration of miracles, it was only, the sign gifts and all that was when there was a new revelation being given. We know there's no new revelation.
Yeah.
So
clearly they're being touched here, but in a way that's more sensible. I mean, the miracle is within. They're not going from being lame to walking or something like that. Doesn't mean the Lord can't do that, but in general we would say those things have ceased. We're not looking for those. Now, yeah, Randy.
And truly the huge difference between what was happening in Northampton and under Whitfield's preaching and what we would see today in a Pentecostal setting is that there were no new revelations, there were no tongues, there were no interpretation of tongues, there were no limbs growing back, and wheelchairs being discarded. And all of those kinds of things were not at all. The physical manifestations were because of deep emotional distress. And that was something brought about by the deepest conviction of sin. So it was sin bringing about deep emotional distress or delight that would just have people locked up. So it had nothing to do with the so-called quote, charismata. Nothing at all.
I don't even think that happened
with
Benny Hinn rallies.
On the other hand, I mean, we certainly don't deny that God works in healing and
right. Right.
Where all the doctors say, you know, that he's going to die, and then he turns around and lives.
Yeah. But there is a distinction in here.
I understand.
You know, one of the things that was most characteristic of these sort of great outpourings of the Holy Spirit was weeping. I mean, so people were sorry for their sin. I mean, and weeping is some, we know, you know, when we're, when something moves us like that, we can't stop it. And in particular, I mean, they were carried to great degrees. This is something, you know, just to touch, why are we, another reason we're looking back at this is they had a real sense of their sin. Now, when I came to the Lord, I didn't come out of a sense of my sin. The progress that I went through was, I don't believe in God, and then I came to see that God really was there. And only later did I have a sense of my own sin. But they were used to hearing preaching. They were, you know, they were reading the scriptures. So they already had a sense of God being real. It just was not, they were so divided. And so, you know, I think the experience they had was greater in some senses. That's just kind of an editorial comment on all this, why I think it's good to look
that
at these.
Is so radically different than what we see in the Word.
Yeah.
Movement today, where they actually deny their sins.
Yeah.
If
people are doing that, right?
That's just sad.
Yeah, Bill.
In other words, God's an orderly God. These events that were happening, these pastors or preachers were not rogue events. That, you know, they were coming with their own sin.
But in some senses they were rogue events. I mean, and that's part of the point of saying that these things were going on all over the place. Those that were in the Holy Club at Oxford, if ever there was a group that set out to, you know, kind of go through an orderly process to get to God, they did, and they found when they got to the end of their efforts didn't get them there. So they needed something from without, the Holy Spirit, to move in their hearts. It's very, I mean, this is very powerful stuff here. it really stretches us in our thoughts. Now, one of the other, we're out of time, so I'll just touch on this. One of the other items I passed out was from David Brainerd. Again, very similar. Very same sort of time frame, and it's a tremendous testimony to see him struggle with himself and then have the Lord open up the gates of heaven for him. So we're not going to read that today, and we won't come back to that. Any other thoughts or comments? One of the things that happens in the midst of this is the George Whitefield, of course, is going around, and the Wesleys also begin to experience a tremendous response to their preaching, similar sorts of things. And then with that positive response, there comes a tremendous pushback. Touched on that a few weeks back. Of course, not everyone believes in the new birth within the church. So those in the hierarchy begin to push back on him. One of the things that happens to George Whitefield is he's not in a particular parish, so he's going around from church to church, town to town, and so forth as he's called to go there. And churches begin to be closed to him, the local vicar or whoever, whatever that particular clergy title, say, no, you can't preach here. I've heard about you. And as a result, he comes to the conviction that he needs to be able to preach anywhere, that the Lord would not have him to stop preaching. And so if the walls of the church are going to be closed to him, he will preach outside. And that's a tremendously radical, bizarre, fanatical thing, ultimately, if you think about it, for staid England, and even more staid Church of England, that he's going to go outside into the open air and preach. And that's where we'll take it up next week. All right, Randy, why don't you close this prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this continued examination and our chance to appreciate what you were doing in history at this time, for what you did in the life of
Amen.